On the new one house, the extended time of tax.
Which is?
The new one, you and you brought, my hope is grass and standing. We pray we ask, might also open in our hearts and our minds, so you might give us understanding so that more and more we might come to know who you are as the Savior, as the Redeemer, in the first of all, we ask this in Jesus. You have an outline in front of you. Unfortunately, we don't have a PowerPoint running this evening. We have to do it on the laptop at the other church. That's okay. It's always good to actually have the Bible in front of you and actually open up your physical Bible to look up some of the passages. If you don't need a Bible, you don't need the outline, the order of purposes, as we work through the Exodus chapter 2, verse 5. Really, really quick reminder, if you have your Bible in front of you, remember what happens in Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, we meet as slave people, people who are oppressed, people in need of a savior, people in need of a rescuer. And if you notice in your Bible, Exodus chapter 1, you come down to verse 22, and you read in verse 22 that death is the final word for the people of God. You see there in verse 22, every Hebrew boy must die. So then we came to chapter 2 last week, and in chapter 2 last week, we read one Hebrew boy actually lives. One Hebrew boy is abandoned to die in the waters of the Nile, but he's raised to life, isn't he? And we hear his name in chapter 2, verse 10, we meet the Savior of an enslaved and oppressed people. And his name is, chapter 2, his name is Moses, drawn out of the waters of the Nile, raised out of the waters of death and destruction. And now we come to the second half of chapter 2, starting at verse 11, and we come to the second half with great excitement. We're looking forward to what he will do for his people. The son of Israel who has overcome death, the Hebrew boy who was raised out of the waters of the Nile, he's now the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter. And we're looking forward to what he will do, because he's now in a position of power. He's now in a position of influence and authority. And this is what we'll begin to see in verse 11 and 12. Notice verse 11 and 12 of chapter 2. We see two things. Firstly, we see Moses beginning to identify with his enslaved and oppressed people. See there verse 11? One day, this really the translation should read, years later, after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them at their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. I think we have an emphasis, one of his own people. Now, between verse 10 and verse 11 in your Bible, so if you have your Bible, between verse 10 and verse 11, 40 years have passed. So even as we come to verse 11, in verse 10, we meet the baby Moses raised out of the waters of death. And then here in verse 11, we meet the man Moses, and 40 years have actually passed. Now, how do we know that? Well, because the story of Moses is actually retold for us in Acts chapter 7. So if you have your Bible here, you'll be missing Exodus chapter 2, but flip forward to Acts chapter 7, right? So move to Acts chapter 7, verse 23. And this is what we read there in Acts 7, verse 23. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his own people, the Israelites. And so from Acts chapter 7, we know that 40 years have passed. That tells us that even though Moses was raised as a daughter of son to Pharaoh's daughter, even though he was raised as a prince of Egypt, even though he lived in Pharaoh's household, he knew that he was a Hebrew. He knew that he was a member of God's promised covenant community. Even though he did not live among the people of God, he knew he was a Hebrew, a son of Israel. Now, two times we're actually told that Moses identifies with the suffering people of God. We read, he went out to where his own people were, verse 11 of chapter 2. He saw an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew, again, one of his own people. And as you read verse 11, you now expect Moses to be the savior of his people. His people have been in slavery and oppression for 40 years, and Moses is now a man, he's a prince of Egypt, and he goes out to where his own people are. He sees their affliction. He sees their hard labor in the field. He goes out and he sees the injustice and the enslavement of his people. And this scene actually begins to narrow in on an Egyptian beating up a Hebrew slave. A Hebrew slave that we read is one of his own people. Now notice Moses begins to take action. And here's the second thing we begin to see. We see Moses act to rescue his people. So in the first scene, Moses identifies with his people.
In the second scene, he now takes action. He takes steps to act as rescuer, deliverer, savior of his own people. And so we read verse 12, looking this way and that, and seeing no one. Notice what happens. Verse 12, he killed the Egyptian and he didn't stand. What does he do? He sees an Egyptian physically being a Hebrew slave, one of his own people. And Moses begins to act as rescuer, doesn't he? He comes to the defense of his fellow Hebrew. He strikes the Egyptian dead, he kills the oppressor, he cuts down the enemy. Now, if you move back to Acts chapter 7, the story of Moses continues for us in Acts chapter 7, verse 24. And as Stephen retells the story, notice what Stephen says in Acts chapter 7, verse 24. He saw one of them being mistreated. The word there is abused, brutalized. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged by killing the Egyptian. Now, verse 25 is very, very important. Notice what it says. Moses thought that his own people would recognize that God was using him to rescue them. That's how Moses thought of himself. He saw himself as a rescuer. He thought that his own people would realize God was using him to rescue them, but they did not realize. So this is how Moses thought God wanted him to fight for his enslaved people. This is how Moses thought God wanted him to do, to defend his mistreated people. This is Moses thinking, this is how God wanted him to rescue his people. And so in this scene, Moses is acting to rescue his people. Now, if you move forward to Hebrews chapter 11, so you have your Bible, move forward to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 25. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24 and 25, we do have another account of Moses. And there we have an account of Moses attempting to, again, Moses identifying as his people's rescuer. And this is how it's described by Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Aaron's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the big pleasures of sin. And so, the scene we have in Exodus chapter 2 is Moses' actual purpose. It's intentional. He goes out. Look at verse 11 again. He went out. The idea is he goes down. He leaves the safety and the comfort and pleasure of Pharaoh's household, and he goes down and he identifies with the suffering people of God. Now, notice what happens in the very next scene in verse 13 and verse 14 of chapter 2. In the very next scene, notice Moses, the Savior, he's now rejected by his own people. You see there? The people he was raised up to save now rejected. If you look at what happens in verse 13 and verse 14, the next day Moses is back out. He continues to identify with his people, with their suffering. Maybe he was looking for another opportunity to fight for them. And this time, what does he see? We read verse 13, he sees two Hebrews fighting. And he intervened. The next day he went out. He went down out of the palace and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked the one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" In response, the man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" And so you begin to realize that the work of the rescuer is known, but the work of the Savior is invalidated. It's not celebrated. There is no thank you. Instead, it's used as a threat. It's known to the Israelites that Moses has acted to kill the Egyptian, and it's used as a threat against Moses. Now, you've got to keep your fingers in Acts chapter 7, because the story there in Acts chapter 7 expands and puts it like this, Acts chapter 7, verse 26 to 28. The next day, Moses came upon the two Israelites who were fighting. He tries to reconcile them, that is, he tries to bring peace between them. He said, "Men, you are brothers, why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" So the people of Israel, they are an enslaved and oppressed people. But they don't see Moses as deliverer, as rescuer, as savior. And so here, Moses is rejected by his people. And so here's how the storyline works so far. Here is this Hebrew son, he's destined for death. He's raised from the waters of death, and now he acts as rescuer, but he's rejected by his very own people. And so Moses, the rescuer, he's now on the run in verse 14 and verse 15. Notice how he sets in, rejected by the people he identifies with, rejected by the people he tries to save. He's on the run from Prince of Egypt, son of Pharaoh's daughter, to not like as a fugitive. He's now a refugee on the run. So we read verse 14, and Moses is afraid and thought, what I did must have become known. When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian, where he sat down by a well. Pretty depressing scene, isn't it? Because the ties are now cut. Moses is again alone. This time in the wilderness, in the desert of Midian, rejected by Pharaoh and his household, rejected by his own people, and his life is threatened again. And he flees Egypt into the Midianite wilderness and the Sinai desert. And again we see Israel's savior, Israel's deliverer, the one who was raised to save his people. He's alone in the middle of nowhere, a refugee with no home, no way of going back with an uncertain future. Now it is a very disappointing story because you sort of think, after 40 years of enslavement and oppression for the people of God, when Moses finally acts to rescue his people, when he finally takes action to be their rescuer, they reject him. They turn on him. Now notice what happens in the very next scene, verse 16 to verse 19. Because in the very next scene, what does Moses do? We see Moses acting to rescue again in the wilderness this time, in the desert of Midian. Now we meet a priest of Midian who has seven daughters. And so you read verse 16. Now a priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came to draw water and fill the troughs to water their father's flock. So you've got a shepherd's family. He's also a priest of Midian. Now he's not a worshiper of Israel, God. He's a priest who serves a foreign god. He's an idol worshiper. And then his daughters, they bring their sheep to be watered by the well. And as they do that, there's another conflict scene. So that's the second conflict scene. Verse 17, some shepherds came along and drove them away. Now in a desert region, water is precious. Water is at the very center of life and community. The girls that come with the sheep to water them, what they find is a group of shepherds unwilling to wait their turn. They find themselves intimidated, bullied, physically threatened. But what do we now see? Like what we've seen before, Moses again intervenes, doesn't he? He steps in. He acts for the oppressed. He stands up against the oppressor. He acts as rescuer, doesn't he? Because that's why we see in verse 17. But Moses got up and came to their rescue and watered their flock. Who comes to their defense? Who should come to protect them? Who steps in for them? And you notice in this scene, just like the previous scene, Moses steps in to rescue them. Not just defending them, but also providing them. Moses, the prince of Egypt, not just coming to the aid of a shepherd's family, but now also tending their sheep. Now the girls go home, and if you read verse 18, they're home early in verse 18, you see their verse 18. When the girls return to their father, he asks them, why did you return so early today? They answered, an Egyptian rescued us. See the phrase there? An Egyptian rescued us from the shepherd. He even drew water for us and watered the flock. Now the storyline actually emphasizes what Moses does. He rescued us from the shepherds. But they don't want to say further, don't they? Notice, he even drew water for us and watered the flock. Now look at verse 17, look at verse 19. See there? Twice we're told Moses came to their rescue. He rescued us. Moses watered their flocks. He even drew water and watered the flock. Moses acts again as rescuer to those in need. Now the scene does close with Moses, the savior to his people. Moses, Israel's deliverer, living as a stranger in a foreign land. An invitation is extended to Moses to stay with the verse 20. And where is he? Rule, asked his Lord. Why did you leave him? Invite him to have something to eat. And so Moses stays with the Midianite priest. He marries into the family. Verse 21, Moses agreed to stay with the man who gave his daughters in part to Moses in marriage. She gives birth to a son, and Moses named him Gershom, saying, I have become a foreigner in a foreign land. So the story ends with the naming of a son. In light of everything that has happened, he is now separated from his people. He identified with them, but they rejected him. He's far from the land he was brought up in. The home he is familiar with is no more. Everything he possessed has been taken away from him. And he's now a stranger in a foreign land. That's reflected in the name of his son. Foreigner in a foreign land. Stranger. Refugee with no home. That's how the story ends. The rescuer, praised to save Israel, had been rejected by his own people. That's how the story ends. Moses is the one who is under the sentence of death, the rescuer of the daughters of a Midianite priest, is now living in a foreign land. And so notice in chapter 2, verse 10, that the naming scene, right? You see chapter 2, verse 10? He was named Moses. That's a name he seemed to be. He was named Moses. Raised from the waters of death in defiance of Pharaoh's command. Now notice how the scene ends in chapter 2. 40 years later, there is another name too. His son is named Gershon. Stranger in a foreign land. What will happen to the people of God living in slavery? What will happen to the people of God living in oppression? Well, here's what's about to happen. Because look at verse 23 to verse 25. The sea moves back to Egypt. And what do we see in verse 23 to verse 25? The scenes are scenes of slavery, oppression, and hard labor. The sound of groaning and weeping and wailing greets us. Because God's people are still crushed under the weight of slavery. The children of promise are still suffering. In chapter 1, we read that they were oppressed. Moses is born again in chapter 2, verse 11. 40 years have passed. And when he asks to save God's people, they reject him. Now, when you get to verse 23, so you've got your Bible, chapter 2, verse 23. When you get to chapter 2, verse 23, another 40 years have passed. Okay. Acts chapter 7, verse 30 actually tells us another 40 years have passed, which means between chapter 1 and what we now read at the end of chapter 2, 80 years have passed. 80 years have passed. And even though Pharaoh died, the oppression has not stopped. Imagine living under 80 years of oppression, where the sounds are weakening and wailing, and the physical brutality is just ongoing. So you read verse 23, during that long period, another 40 years passed. The king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned in their slavery and cried out, and they cried for help. Because of their slavery went up to God. God heard their groaning, and he redeemed them. Covenant with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned for them. Pharaoh died, but the groaning continued, and they cry out to God. God hears them. It's the cry of a broken people. God hears and he remembers. Notice he remembers his covenant with Abraham. God remembers his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. What did God promise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Three things, right? Here's the test, parents. I'm going to be the parents. What did God actually promise Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What are the three things? The first one is land. The second one is many descendants. And the third one is blessing to the nations. True Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants. God says, hey, I remember my promise. This oppressed people are the children of promise, and so God is about to act. He's not going to ignore his people, but this is all taking place. Notice after 80 years, because between verse 22 and verse 23, in that final scene, another 80 years passed. Moses left Egypt when he was 40, but by the time we get to the call of Moses, which is in chapter 3, before he stands before Pharaoh in chapter 5, another 40 years will pass. Which means that Moses spends 40 years, the next 40 years, as a shepherd in the wilderness. The people of God have lived for 80 years under slavery, but God is now going to act. Now, if you're here next week, we're not doing chapter 3, because I think Dan Chi is preaching here next week, because I'll be overseas during the conference. But if you're here 2 weeks' time, we'll discover what God's going to do when we get to the call of Moses in Exodus chapter 3. So come back in 2 weeks, we'll come back next week, we'll see here Dan Chi as well. He hasn't preached here for a while. So here's the question I want to ask this evening. What can we learn from this part of the Bible this evening? How does this passage apply to us as the people of God? Now, one of the things we're meant to see here in chapter 2 is the rejection of the Savior, the rejection of the Savior by his own people. God raised up Moses to rescue his people, and his people rejected him. Twice we see Moses working as God's rescuer. In the first scene, he defends and avenges a fellow Israelite. He's saving his own people. In the second rescue scene, what's he doing? He's rescuing a group of Midianite women, foreigners. Now, it's really, really interesting, right? Because notice in scene 1, he acts as rescuer for his people. In scene 2, isn't he acting as a rescuer for the nation? That's the very first thing you see in the book of Exodus. Isn't the promise coming true? The rescuer is not just saving his people. Isn't he also blessing the nations, a Midianite family, a foreigner? A shadow of the promises, of the promises, isn't it, to be a blessing to the nations? And it's coming through Moses. But his people will reject him. And so as the story unfolds, you're going to find that it's not going to be the first time God's people have rejected their rescuer, their savior. Now, if you have your Bible, turn to Acts chapter 7, verse 35, because when you compared to Acts chapter 7, verse 35 to 41, that section, Acts 7, verse 35 to verse 41, as Stephen preaches, as he retells the story of Moses, as he stands before his audience who are listening to him, he also says to them that they are the very people who have rejected Jesus. And he actually says, your rejection of Jesus is the pattern, he says, of God's people rejecting their Savior. And it goes as far back as Moses. Because you'll find this again and again in the story of Moses. God's people rejecting their Savior is just part and parcel of what you see as you open up the scriptures. They kept rejecting Him. They kept rejecting their Savior. It's not going to be the first time God's people reject their rescuer. You read verse 35. So if you got the Bible, Acts chapter 7, verse 35. This is the same Moses they have rejected with the word, who made you ruler and judge, even as the sword of Savior? He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer, that is, rescuer by God Himself, through an angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and performed wonderful signs at the Red Sea for 40 years of deliverance. This is the Moses who told the Israelites, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your people. And how did the people of God respond? Look at verse 39. But our ancestors refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him. And in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, may the gods go before us. That's what his fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt. We don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol of form of calf. They brought sacrifices to it and reveled in what they already had made. Now, he's retelling the story of Moses, and as we move through the book of Exodus, that's what we're going to find. As the chapter unfolds in Exodus chapter 5, God's people will reject Moses, the rescuer, as he stands and speaks for them before Pharaoh. In Acts chapter 14, God's people will again reject Moses, and their hearts will turn back to Egypt as they stand before the Red Sea. In Acts chapter 32, as God's people gather at Mount Sinai, they will again reject Moses and their hearts will turn to the golden calf. That's the fact. God's people are constantly rejecting the rescuer God has provided. Now in Acts chapter 7, Stephen goes on to say, God's final rescuer has come in Jesus. The Savior has come in Jesus just like Moses. But God's people have rejected him as well, just as they rejected Moses. God's rescuer has come in Jesus, but what did God's people do? You know the story of the gospel. They crucified him. They killed him. They nailed him to a cross. In fact, the writer to the Hebrews will look at the story of Moses, and the writer to the Hebrews will call this an act of rebellion. He calls it a sinful act, an act of unbelief. They had a Savior. They heard God's voice, but their hearts were hard. That's the passage that Alan read for us. And because their hearts were hardened, there were consequences. From enslavement in Egypt, the people of God, under Moses, would wander for another 40 years in the desert until they all died. Which means, I'll give you the ending of the story. Yes, God delivers them after 8 years. But because they kept rejecting the Savior, the people of God, even after their deliverance and rescue, they would wander for 40 years in the desert until every single one of them died. That's why the writer of the Hebrews warns us. In Jesus, here today, we have a Savior who is greater than Moses, who now speaks to us, who has acted to save us. Right, you've got your Bible, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 to 2. That's not the passage I want to look at. I want to look at Hebrews 3. But in Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 2, we read, in the past, God spoke through prophets in various ways, in many ways. But now He has spoken to us finally, completely, sufficiently in the Son. Now, in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 5 to 6, it's also read for us. Hebrews 3, verse 5 to 6. Who is the Son, Jesus? Here it is, verse 5. Chapter 3 of Hebrews. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But notice here it is. But Christ is faithful as what? As the Son over God's house. And we are his house. If indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. You see, Moses, as God's Savior to his people, was what? A servant in God's house. But Jesus, as God's Savior, was a son in God's house. A son who had died for us. A son who has acted to rescue us by dying our place. A son who was crushed in our place at the cross. We have a son who is our rescuer. And then notice what it says. We are his house, that is, we are his people. If we hold firmly to him, our confidence, our hope, our security, our rescuer has come in Jesus. And the life of the Hebrew saints, don't reject him. Don't abandon him. Don't harden your hearts to Jesus. Because that's what we have read for us in verse 7, right? Chapter 3, verse 7 to chapter 4, verse 2 of Hebrews. The writer of the Hebrews retells the story of Moses, and he says, learn from the Old Testament story of Moses. See what happens when you reject the Savior. There are far greater consequences for us and the people of God today, because in Jesus we have a Savior much greater than Moses. 2 points of application is huge. Number one, there you are, right? Number one, guard your heart from not trusting the Savior. See you there in verse 12 of chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Guard your heart from not trusting the Savior. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart turned away from the living God. Guard your heart from turning, from trusting the Savior to trusting something else. Moses led God's people. He rescued them, but they still rejected him. Our Savior has come. The cross is our exodus where Jesus has saved and rescued and delivered. There at the cross, he was crushed down place. He paid for the judgment we were given there. There at the cross is our exodus from slavery, sin, and death, and judgment. Guard your heart to make sure you don't turn from this, from trusting the Savior to trusting something else. Guard your heart. Now, is it possible to turn from the Savior? Yes, it is, if we are not careful. Notice, if we don't guard our hearts from unbelief. Now, how do you actually work out where your heart is moving and gravitating? Well, look at the orientation of your life. Those of you who profess faith in Jesus, where does your trust and security and love and confidence and identity lie? More in the Savior, or has there been a shift to something else? Okay? Is the Savior, is Jesus filling the landscape and the horizon of your life? Is he dominating the landscape of your life more and more? Or is he diminishing? Are other things beginning to replace him as the object of your love and passion and service? Is something else replacing him as your rescuer, as your Savior? Is something else dominating the landscape of your life? Has a shift taken place in your Christian life? Are you beginning to trust and finding your security and identity more and more in something else other than Jesus? Your work, perhaps. Your career, your kids, your studies, your education. So verse 12 says, see to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you have a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. Because the Old Testament people of God, they did that. Guard your heart from unbelief. Number two, encourage each other daily to keep trusting the Savior. Look at verse 13, Hebrews 3. Encourage each other daily to keep trusting the Savior. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share Christ in the new, before our original conviction for the very end. Now, I want to say this. I need encouragement to keep trusting the Savior, and so do you. Sin is deceitful. Because it tells me to anchor my trust, my confidence, my identity, my hope in everything else but Jesus. You know, the deceitfulness of sin works something like this. It says to those of you who are students here, the deceitfulness of sin says, put your hope in your studies because your future depends on it. Make it your number one priority in life. You know what I need to hear? I need to hear from people around me, from those around me, I need to hear, no. Be diligent in your studies, but your future does not depend on your studies. It should not be the number one priority in your life. You need to trust the Savior. That's the number one priority in your life, the one who died for you and rose for you. He's committed to you and your life is saved in your hands. Trust him and put his priority first. The deceitfulness of sin, right? If you're a worker, you know the deceitfulness of sin says to you as a worker, anchor in your money. It's your security. You know, it's so expensive to live in Sydney right now. What you've got to do is accumulate, hold on tight into your money, increase your portfolio. Why? Because your security depends on it. But I need to hear, and you need to hear from those around you, no, save, be wise about your money, but your security does not depend on your money. You need to trust the Savior. The one who died for you, the rose for you, is committed to you, your life is saved, your hands trust him. Take what God has given you and be generous with it. Use the resources, the finances he's given you to to serve his kingdom priority. Be generous with your money. That's what you need here. Because that's what it means to trust the Savior. You know, the deceitfulness of sin actually says, if I obey God and make certain moral choices, I'll lose out. If I choose to please God, I'm going to be unhappy. If I make decisions about my relationships that honor him, I'll be unhappy. If I make decisions to honor him, I'll miss out. But I need to hear from people around me. I need to hear, no, God always has my best, my good, my happiness at heart. You need to trust the Savior, the one who died for you and rose for you. There is no greater gift he has given you. Do you think he will hold back and deny you? No, he's given you the life of his son. You really think when he tells you to do something, when he commands something, do you think he's trying to kill your joy? Of course not. And so you need to hear, no, trust the one who has given you everything. I need encouragement to keep trusting the Savior, and so do you. Sin is deceitful because it tells me to anchor my trust, my confidence, my hope, my identity, everything else around me, but the Savior. So encourage each other daily to keep trusting Jesus, to keep putting your trust in him. Let me pray for us. Dear Lord, help us learn from what we've read this evening. We thank you that you have and will never abandon your people. We thank you that just as you raised a rescuer for your people in their enslavement, you have raised up a Savior for us, the Lord Jesus. And we do thank you that you have raised up a Savior who has gone ahead and crushed for us at the cross. Help us to keep trusting Jesus. Guard our hearts from unbelief. Keep us from turning and anchoring our trust in things around us. Help us always trust Jesus. And also help us to encourage each other to keep trusting him. Give us wisdom, boldness, and courage to be challenged by others. Give us boldness and courage to also challenge others around us to love and trust Jesus in the way we are encountered.